So when Scott was walking down after the offertory, I said, who wrote that? Because I'm listening to the words of that offertory thinking, those are so penetrating, so wonderful. And his answer was, he did. So thanks, Scott. What a great thing. Sue Berry is recovering from her double surgery. And she asked me, I'm not saying this without her permission, she asked me to thank you and to just bring you up to date. So she had her surgery, and it was late in the day. It was more than 4 hours of surgery. And that night then, when we got home, and she just settled down. Well, the next day she woke up, and I'm certain that she was still under the influence of all of the seriously heavy-duty anesthetics and painkillers and stuff. And so I was just up working around the house, and I look up, and she's bent over emptying the dishwasher. And I said, what are you doing? And, oh, I can do this. And I said, please don't. You're overdoing it. Well, throughout the day, she just kept doing stuff, and she did overdo it. And so then the next day, she was really, really sore and pretty miserable. And then yesterday, she slept most of the day. So she's still recouping, and she's determined to go back to work tomorrow, and I'd like you to pray against that. I'm serious. She says, oh, there's meetings I have to go to. And I'm saying, those meetings will go on without you, but we'll see. Her mom has been there the last 2 days, and that's a blessing. Her mom is 90, and she just is something special, so pretty wonderful. But the test on the lymph nodes was clear, and so that was a great praise. Now, they took out a whole lot of tissue, and they will do a biopsy on that. In fact, it's probably done, but we'll find out at the doctor's office this week what's discovered there. If that's clear, then she'll have radiation, I think 40 radiation treatments. It's 5 days a week for 8 weeks. That's one of the things we've heard, but she will have radiation. So it's a burdensome thing, but it's a hopeful thing if it's all clear. So please pray for that. Ben, I think you and I have the same sources, because you just said something that I wanted to say. And that is, I've learned a lot this week about the shepherds. And one of the most significant things I've learned is that these shepherds may well have been the shepherds who are tending the temple sacrifice sheep. Bethlehem is, according to the source, 6 miles from Jerusalem. So really close. I don't know how far Towanda is or any of those, but you know, it's close. It's walking distance. And of course, they didn't raise sheep in Jerusalem, so they had to raise them around there. And it's quite plausible that these were the sacrificial lambs. And that has a significant role in this whole story. But I learned a lot more. There's a wonderful historian named Jeremias. I want you to hear some things he says about a shepherd's life. The dryness of the ground made it necessary for the flocks of sheep and cattle to move about during the rainless summer and to stay for months at a time in isolated areas far from the owner's home. Hence, herding sheep was an independent and responsible job. Indeed, in view of the threat of wild beasts and robbers, it could even be dangerous. And we learn throughout the scriptures, and it's so interesting, that all of these heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, these are all shepherds. And there may have been a time in those ancient days when being a shepherd was a high calling. But at the time of Jesus, it wasn't the highest calling, and you're going to hear some more about that. But we do know that David, for instance, as a shepherd, killed a lion and killed a bear. And so there were threats to these people, and they had to guard these sheep. So sometimes the owner himself or his sons did the job, but usually it was done by hired shepherds who only too often did not justify the confidence reposed in them. And Jesus tells about that in that fabulous passage where he says, I am the good shepherd. The hireling will leave when the heat is on. If there's pressure on the sheep, the hireling's out of there. But the good shepherd stays. And that's what Jesus describes himself as being. In the first century, it seems that shepherds, specifically hireling shepherds, had a rather unsavory reputation. Jeremiah cites rabbinic sources. Now, this is a great resource. You'll hear the term midrash, teachings about the scriptures or the culture or those kind of things. And to the student of a rabbi, to a serious Jewish mind throughout history, they study this midrash and they learn from the midrash. Well, the midrash has things to say about shepherds. So most of the time, they were dishonest and thieving. They led their herds onto other people's land and pilfered the produce of the land because they were often months at a time without supervision. They were often accused of stealing some of the increase of the flock. In fact, there was a saying for centuries, don't buy anything from a shepherd who's trying to sell you something because he probably stole it. So and we're going to get to this, but the reputation of shepherds at the time of Jesus had taken a hit. Midrash on Psalm 23:2, and we know it's the 23rd Psalm. It's my favorite, and I've shared it a lot here. But there's a midrash that says this. This is the phrase. There is no more disreputable occupation than that of a shepherd. Isn't that interesting? Philo, a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher around the time of Jesus, wrote that such pursuits are held mean and inglorious. So these guys lived most of the year just in the fields. They weren't a part of the mainstream culture. It tells us, even in our scripture that we're going to go over again, that they were abiding in the fields. So that means that's where they're spending life, is out in the fields. And we know that wouldn't be a very clean life. In fact, it'd be quite dirty. It wouldn't be a very comfortable life. They're sleeping and getting life just out in the wilderness. So it's rough. They lived out of doors. And they stayed this way sometimes year-round. So keeping watch over the flock was a tough duty. So today we're going to learn about shepherds. And we're going to learn about this fundamental question, hopefully. Oh. By the time I retire, I will maybe have figured this out. Okay. We're gonna ask this. I've been asking people all week this fundamental question. I ask you right now. If you could interview the shepherds after they've had the revelation and they've met Jesus and we see what their response is, but if you could talk to them, what would you ask them? And I think I've got three primary answers I want us to consider. The thing I've heard the most is, and this is a question I think we all have, what were the angels like? I mean, you saw these angels, probably the first and only time you'll ever see an angel, but they were right there. And the language of the appearance of the angels is a term that means they were right in front of them. I mean, they were like this. They weren't like over in the park somewhere. They were right there. And of course, it tells how frightening this was. I mean, we have to imagine how still the night was. You have a few sheep maybe bleeding, but beyond that, it's just still. And these guys are resting, probably around a fire. And then, I don't know if it's a glow that begins, or we don't know exactly what, but we know that it scared the life out of them. I always loved the King James. It says they were sore afraid, but trembled with fear. It was overwhelmingly frightening. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Now, it's interesting. Throughout the scriptures, it's don't be afraid, don't be afraid. But they had to be settled down. And so this is the first question. What were the angels like? The next one is, what was the scene at the manger? Did you visit with Mary and Joseph? And did any one of you hold the baby Jesus? Now we're going to read, yes, they did visit. Yes, they did. They didn't come there and keep their distance. They came there and they entered in. This is a good painting for this reason. It is thought that the manger, which was the feeding trough, was in a cave. All right, so we have our creches and they're pretty, but it was probably a cave. And so this rock-built cave here is pretty appropriate. And this last question, did any of you hold the baby Jesus? Or I wonder if they touched him. And in Scott's song, there was a feeling of locking eyes with this baby. And I just kind of got chills when I thought about that. That they encountered this baby in a very close, connecting kind of way. And we'll see that later. And the third one, this is my question, and some people have said something similar, but it says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. What was that like? What is the glory of the Lord, which is a heavenly, other dimensional expression of the greatness and beauty of God? What happens when that enters earth? When that enters our familiar realm and it overwhelms. Think about that. Think about how these shepherds, and we're going to talk about who were they and why shepherds and so on, but think about the invasion of love and peace and hope and news that maybe they had heard a little inkling about there's this Messiah coming. But friends, I don't think they built their fire that night thinking that it was going to come to them that night. It was that much of an invasion to bring the Christ child into their awareness. So, shocking experience of glory. Let's turn to Luke 2. Now, what do we know about the book of Luke? We know that Luke was a Greek Jew, that he was not, as were the other gospel writers, he was probably not from Jerusalem. But we know from the beginning of his letter that what he set about to do was to sort all this out, because he'd heard all of these things about Jesus. And he said, he writes to Theophilus, lover of God, and he says, what I'm trying to do here is take all the evidence that I've been able to gather and put it into a narrative so that you can understand the life of Jesus. And whereas Matthew was very much written for the Jews, and Matthew is full of Jesus' teaching. You know, we have the beautiful Beatitudes and Sermon on the Mount and all that. We have those in a little different form in Luke, but not presented with so much emphasis as they are in Matthew. Luke is really more the life and times of Jesus, and this story doesn't appear in the other ones. I imagine that Luke spent a lot of time with Mary, and with Peter, and with John and James before James was killed, James the brother of Jesus. And that he took all of this in and he sorted through it. And by the Holy Spirit, he put together this fabulous, fabulous gospel. So let's look at Luke 2, beginning with verse 8. And in the same region, well, the same region of Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And so, as I said, silence or stillness maybe would be the best thing. Maybe the crackle of the fire, the intermittent bleating of some sheep, maybe visiting, maybe not, but it was quiet. And it was still, and things were as they always had been with these shepherds. But then it all changes, doesn't it? And I want you to imagine what that was like. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And as I said, that appearance is not far away. That appearance is right here, right where you are, and it's right in front of you, and there's no escaping it. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. So can't you imagine that this angel has an aura, an otherworldly aura about him that is so powerful and intended to be that it illumines, overwhelms the whole scene, including where these shepherds are. And I wonder if they felt anything. I wonder if they connected in any kind of way that we just can only imagine. I think they probably did. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." This is, I think, so significant. And here we have Luke the Greek, and he's saying this is for all the people. This is for Gentiles as well as Jews. I think there's no question these guys are Jewish, but the angel says this is for all the people. And we know from how the church then has unfolded over the years that Gentiles are every bit as much a part of the salvation story. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." What's the city of David? Bethlehem. That's where David was from. That's in keeping with a great prophecy in the book Micah. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. We're going to tackle those terms later. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Now, this is important, I think, because the angel is saying to these shocked shepherds, this is going to be verified. What I'm telling you is going to be verified. And so this sign for you is a verification of what he's just told them. You're going to find this descriptive thing when you get there. And so when they get there and they find it, they say, yeah, this angel was absolutely spot on. You're going to find a baby wrapped in a cloth. Now, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And so here's the question. Here's the question that I wonder how the shepherds received this. I wonder how we received this. A Savior. A Savior. Why do we need a Savior? Why does everybody need a Savior? Why did Jesus come? Remember this summer, I got on a kick, and it's a good kick, I think, of saying why Jesus came. He came to save his people from this world. Because this world is enemy territory. His coming is, as C.S. Lewis said, it's an invasion into enemy territory. So the Savior comes to reclaim that which is his and to save it from the destruction of death. That sin and death are Satan's tools to destroy. There's a fabulous passage in Hebrews all about this. And if you wonder about this, Satan destroys by sin and death. Jesus brings life by taking on sin, by taking on death, and defeating them. So our Savior is our victor over that which would destroy every one of us. Every one of us knows we need a Savior. Every one of us knows that this gospel is for those who recognize their need. And God has brought us to that, hasn't He? We're here because we recognize this Savior. Now this term, what is Christ? I like to watch some of the messianic Jewish teachings. You can get them on the internet or sometimes on TV. There are some really good ones. And so what these are, it's like our brother Harvey, they're people who were born Jewish, not born in the faith, but they come to faith. They come to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. And that's how it would be said in Hebrew. That's how Jesus the Messiah is said in Hebrew. Yeshua, really the same as Joshua. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And Christ is a Greek term, Christos, for Messiah. Now, how is Messiah different than Savior? Have you thought about this? Have you thought about, you know, we just kind of rolls off our tongue, or we sing it, or we pray it. Christ our Lord, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, when we say Christ, we're saying Messiah. And who is Messiah? Messiah is the victor in the struggle for sovereignty. The sovereignty over existence belongs to Messiah. Now, we know that many, many Jews are still looking for Messiah because their view is that Messiah is going to come and set everything right politically, culturally, Jewishly. Okay? But as is so interesting with God, He has a better plan, a better idea, and His better idea is I'm going to save and I'm going to embrace all the people. And it says in Isaiah, a fabulous passage, it's too small a thing for me to just save the Jews. That's too small. I want to save the Gentiles too. And so here we have this great prophet Isaiah saying this very thing. And here we have it happening with Messiah. So when you hear the term Messiah, you're thinking about someone who does have the sovereignty over all the powers, over all the forces. He is the King. And there's a day coming, friends, and maybe some of you will still be alive when this day comes. We don't know. Many are predicting that it will come before we understand, but that's always happened. So we'll just see. But we should be ready. Where we'll see this very one, and we'll be like these shepherds, because there He is. There He is. Amazing. Let's keep going with the story here. I think it's a beautiful thing that we learn that these shocked shepherds, they come to the manger scene. And I know Sue and some others have said, who watched the sheep? Well, I think probably either the youngest person or the oldest person stayed back home. Because I can't imagine that they brought all the sheep with them. But that's neither here nor there. So they have this sign, and then we have a multitude of the heavenly hosts. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and this would have put me over the top if I'm one of those guys that, okay, this angel has just blown me away. Whoa, concert, big time. And what did this sound like? I can only assume that they're singing in the vernacular that the shepherds spoke because they understood it. But the glory of it, to think that there are other beings who are so close to God all the time that they're never running out of praise, that there's always new glory, that it's further up and further in, and that's who these are. And think of, if you understood the basics of salvation with this baby, and you're singing this, you'd be overwhelmed by the glory of it all. So this is what they say: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I learned it in the King James, and the wording was different, but it means the same. That this is God's statement of peace over this broken world. And his statement is a person. It's his Son, his eternal Son, who has always been God, but who in time and space became a person. Amazing. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now, the baby's lying in a manger, not Mary and Joseph and the baby, okay? And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. So, it's Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And these shepherds, I can imagine them working their way there. Now, we'll see a lot of pictures. In fact, in the other picture, there's a big star. I don't know that. That's not in the story. That's the wise men thing. But God led them there. And can you imagine when they got there? Just imagine their steps and their kind of a double sense of caution. Oh my, it's true. And their excitement. Those angels came to us and they told us about this family. Look at this family. And so it tells us they told Mary and Joseph what had happened. We were brought here by the directive of an angel and the song of the heavenly host. So they shared that information. So the question I had up there, did you talk to them? Yeah, they did. I wonder if anyone held the baby. I wonder if they touched the baby. I wonder. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now, I love this. This is so great. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. What does that mean? What does it mean that we don't use that term, that you treasured up something? But what does that mean? Think about that. I've tried to sort this out. I suppose we have treasured up things. I suppose we have. But I think that we see here something of the character of the mother of Jesus, that she's just not spontaneously spouting. She's being very controlled. And she's taking what she's just learned, that God encountered these shepherds, brought them to see her baby in a supernatural act, and now that's added in her soul to God coming to her, the angel coming to her, and announcing that she would, by the Holy Spirit, become pregnant. The Lord coming to her betrothed in a dream, which he would have told her, of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John, whom we've already studied, that the Lord had come to them. It's been a pretty close-knit group of people who know, hasn't it? But now the word has gone out to these shepherds. And so she takes the greatness of God's revelation and she stores it. She stores it in her heart as a treasure. That's That's awesome, isn't it? That's really wonderful and powerful. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Now, in the Greek, we learn something about this that I think is significant. This is the use of the root word for evangelism. It's like evangelio or something like that. But it's evangelism. We talk about evangelism. Ben shared it this morning that we need to consider what God is doing, and we need to be willing to talk about it. That's how it works. He draws people to himself through connecting with people who have had this life-changing encounter. And so what we have here with these shepherds, they become evangelists right then and there. They become people who have to tell somebody. Now, here's what I don't know. I don't think any of us know. Just what kind of credibility do these guys have? Some of that stuff that I read to you was that they were the lowest of the low. That's the Midrash. That's the old Jewish teaching. But if these were the shepherds who were raising the sheep for the temple, I don't seem to think that they are the lowest of the low. So we don't really know. But we do know this. God chose them. And they need a Savior. And they need Messiah. And all of centuries and millennia of teaching about this have become very confusing to people. And that confusion is now settled because they know that the answer to all that confusion is in a person. It's in a baby. So when we say we love Jesus, we need Jesus. Jesus, save us. Jesus, come again. Jesus, make everything the way you intended it to be. We're not talking about an idea. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about a person. Mysterious, but amazing. Wonderful. Beyond us. So they saw this baby, and they understand something that they never would have understood before. That is the seat of, the beginning of, and the end of salvation. Right there. That baby. Amazing. And they had to tell people. They had to tell people. So one more very important question, and I said earlier we talk about this. Why did God choose shepherds to be the first outside the family? We've had revelation to cousins, and we've had revelation to mom and dad, but now it's going public. Why did God choose shepherds? More reasons than I'm sure I can ever think of. But there's kind of a perfect thing in this. And the perfect thing is, he is our great shepherd. Isn't he? He is our great shepherd. One of the, I think, the most compelling chapters in all of the Gospel of John is John 10. And if you're interested, I invite you to take some time and meditate on John 10. And this is when Jesus is explaining so much about who he is and who we are. And in this chapter, he says he's the door of the sheep. Who are the sheep? They're people. But he also says that he is the good shepherd. And that the Father has given him these sheep. And the sheep know his voice. Now I have to ask you, as I have to ask myself, am I in the kind of relationship with God that I hear him, where he speaks to me, and I know his voice? I pray that I am. Sometimes it's absolutely overwhelmingly terrifying to think God just spoke to me But sometimes it's the most beautiful salvific thing ever. And that's who we see when we see David, the great shepherd. Interesting that a man after God's own heart, which is what the Bible says about David, is a shepherd. And interesting that David says, the great shepherd, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This whole relationship of the sheep who, friends, if you know anything about sheep, they have to have a shepherd or they're just going to wander off and go off of a cliff somewhere. Because they're just like we are. Without the shepherd, they're hopeless. With the shepherd, they thrive. And so, why did God choose a shepherd? I think probably one of the most compelling reasons is because he is a shepherd. He is our shepherd. I hope you can see this. There's an Old Testament prophecy in Micah, but it's referenced in Matthew. And it says this, Matthew 2, verse 4. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, that's the city of David, and do you remember about Judah? That Judah was one of Joseph's brothers, and when the whole discussion is happening, what do we do with Joseph? We want to kill him. That Judah enters into that. He seemed to have a lot of respect amongst his brothers. He says, let's not kill him, let's sell him. And of course, that brings salvation, makes it possible. Judah's a rascal. He's not a good guy in a lot of ways. But God chooses Judah, and when Jacob has his statements over all these brothers, he said, the scepter will never leave Judah's hand. The scepter, that symbol of power, will never leave Judah's hand. Well, Jesus is descended through this. And David is his father. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Bethlehem, the city of David, is going to become the home, or we should say here, for from you, the birthplace of the shepherd, the great shepherd. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd because he's all those things. We'll see and hear and consider a lot of metaphors for Jesus throughout the year, and they're wonderful, necessary. But I hope that this understanding that he is our great shepherd who protects us, who keeps us safe. And think of him telling about there was a shepherd who had 199 of them stick right at home, but one of them takes off. What does he do? He goes and finds it, doesn't he? He's not a lax shepherd. He's a loving shepherd. The shepherds encountered by God, awakened in their souls, see the baby. This morning I asked some of the elders what their response to the question is, what would you ask? And Bob asked a good question. He asked this question, how did this change you? I think that's a great question to ask these shepherds. How did it change them? When, let's say they're pretty young, and now 30 years later, this man shows up, and he's claiming to be Messiah. Do you reconnect with, wow, I remember that. I've always wondered about what happened to that baby because he left. In fact, I heard rumors he went to Egypt. Yeah, he did. Well, how did this change you? I hope for all of us, myself, Ruth, and everyone else, that the shepherd is seen in our understanding as the one who cares for us, as the one who's gentle but strong with us, as the one who provides all we need for life, for eternal life. Interesting, isn't it, that the first group of people to whom God chooses to reveal himself is a group of shepherds. Amen? Amen. Let's sing.